This is tape 1B.
Of the chapters of Science and Health, entitled From Preface to Fruitage. The series as a whole is the complement of his book on the Bible called From Genesis to Revelation. Following the glimpse we have already had of the preface on tape number one, it is felt that before the student goes on to tape number two, which is a study of the first chapter prayer, it will be helpful if he gets, as it were, a bird's eye view of the full range of the textbook's 18 chapters. This tape, number 1A, recording of an address given at the Hartwell House Seminar in England in 1977.
Breaking the bread of truth and giving it to them in a form they could digest and understand, Jesus said to them, didn't he, "Take, eat, this is my body." That is, let me explain to you idea by idea, in a natural, orderly way, what you, man, are as the one Christ embodiment. And therefore, as the very expression or body of God. Remember how Mrs. Eddy once told her students that man hasn't got a body, that God has a body, and that body is man. So Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Understand what you are as the indestructible, deathless body of the universal Christ idea, and therefore as the sons of the living God. Then, in exactly the same way, and with precisely the same metaphysical meaning, the angel in the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation, who brings the little book Science and Health from heaven, bids mankind take the little book, take it, and eat it up. Take, eat, this is my body, Jesus. Take the little book, take it and eat it up, Christian Science. Meaning to say, in the second instance, take divine science. Take the revelation of the infinite self-knowledge of God. The word science from the Latin root sciere, to know, isn't it? Wherein God and man, principle and idea, divinity and humanity are one and inseparable. Take it and assimilate it, make it your own so that you are it, and it is you. Read this book from beginning to end, from the preface all the way through to fruitage, and don't leave out fruitage. Accept the book in the full range of its 18 chapters, study it, ponder it. Because, says the text itself, on page 559, line 25, "I'll tell you what I am in my divine oneness and wholeness. I am the body of the principle which is life, truth, and love. And as you take me and understand me, as you assimilate me subjectively and therefore begin to be me, as you let me interpret myself to you divinely, instead of your trying to interpret me humanly. You're beginning to be the body of this very principle instead of what the senses say you are, namely a race of discordant mortals, all cut up materially into cliques and factions, all egocentrically at sixes and sevens with each other and without any prospect of salvation and healing. And therefore the proposition before us, what we man are as the embodiment of God's ideas, as the orderly integral body of ideas which is science and health, is principle's own divine science of man. We are woven into one web of consistency without seam or rent. And that's quoting from page 242. We are a diversity of identities in harmonious unity without a single element of contradiction, argument, or disagreement. All of us essential to each other because essential to God, and comprising what the book calls the one grand brotherhood of man. Marvelous to think about, isn't it? And so what the textbook says to us, in effect, is don't break me up. Don't have me in the form of a conglomeration of sentences and clauses separated from their context. That's on page 341. Because if you do, you'll think of me as being inconsistent and contradictory, saying one thing one moment and what seems like the opposite the next. Just as we so often find ourselves contradicting one another, don't we? Opinionated, egotistical, and all the rest of it. All because we don't understand ourselves as a diversity of synonymous relationships within the unity of the Word of God. The unity of what God declares himself to be, all reciprocally blessed. So, says the textbook, if only you will take me as I am, from beginning to end, in my science and in my wholeness, which is my health, your science and your health, you as the one Christ body in all his health and wholeness, to begin to conceive of me in this way, with everything about me in context, not dismembered, not disordered, not fragmented. This is what the principle requires of you, in order for you to show forth the deathless science of your being. The ideal, therefore, is for us to conceive of everything in context within the book as a whole, for only then will we be finding the teaching in its divine principle, and not according to the personal preferences of personal sense. In other words, it's the book in its totality that represents the principle, or the author of the idea itself. So whatever it may be, the statement of the two translations, recapitulation, the platform or whatever, we learn to appreciate them all within their overall setting because, like the counterfeit symbol of the physiological body in respect of its working parts, this is where the parts truly live, where they are alive. Take anything out of context, whether it's the physiological body or the body of principles, ideas, which is Christian Science, with the Christian Science textbook, and it ceases really to live. Extracted or cut from the body as a whole, sooner or later, it dies. And this, of course, is what bedevils the human race. Mortals don't understand the essential integrity of the universe in which they live, the essential brotherhood of man. They have things as fragmentary, disconnected, discordant, contradictory, with the result that everything appears in a state of separateness and misunderstanding. And this, of course, leads to disintegration, warfare, death. Observe to do all the words of the law, Moses says to Israel, that's in Deuteronomy 30. The word is not far off, he tells them, but is very nigh unto thee in thy mouth and in thy heart. In terms of science and health, it's on the table in front of us. So Moses goes on to say, see, I have set before thee this day life and death. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. The life he's referring to is when Israel shall return to her home in the promised land after apparently being broken up and scattered throughout the nations of the world. If all this were not true also regarding the integrity of the textbook and also, of course, the Bible, what science and health calls its divine science seen from Genesis to Revelation, how would it be possible for Mrs. Eddy to make the statement she does, it's in Miscellaneous Writings 372, that the textbook of Christian Science is transforming the universe? What an amazing statement. But it's true. So shall we see if we can begin to encompass in our thought something of the essential flow of the textbook all the way from prayer through to fruitage, in which all the different chapters with their manifold subjects and topics take their appointed place within the wholeness of the text as being that wherein all are indispensably related, and therefore where all live. Now remember, it wasn't until 1902, at the turn of what Mrs. Eddy called our present God-crowned, patient 20th century, that she finally arranged the textbook's chapters in their present order. And when, incidentally, the chapter Fruitage was added for the first time. And also at the same time, to many of the references to divine principle in the book, the term love was added. Divine principle, love. Also to many of the references to father, mother was added, making hyphenated father, mother. The result was that the order of the first 16 chapters for the first time in 1902 corresponded, though none of the students knew it at the time, to the four-square structure of the Holy Mother or Matrix City of Revelation 21, and represented by what Paul so marvelously calls in Galatians, the mother of us all. Divinely designed henceforth to mold our identity as students of Christian Science in the likeness of the Son of God. Now may it be said that in recent years there are those of us who've had a deeply inspiring and rewarding time going through the textbook chapter by chapter in its own natural order, acknowledging all the time that it says precisely what it means and means precisely what it says. Not trying to interpret it humanly and superficially, but rather turning to it to interpret itself out of its own depths divinely. For if, as the book says, the divine principle of the universe alone can interpret the universe, so the divine principle of the textbook, that is, the textbook in its own wholeness, alone is capable of interpreting the textbook. So let's always remember its author's words regarding it, that it is the voice of your Father speaking to you. Think for a moment of that glorious 16th chapter of the Apocalypse, which has specifically to do with the coming of Christian science in the world and the workings of Christian science in the human consciousness. It's largely about the God-crowned woman in heaven, isn't it, and the way in which she births a man-child and overcomes the great red dragon in doing so. What the woman symbolizes, we're told, is generic man, isn't it? The true, the spiritual identity of the whole human race, including all of us individually. It's the same as when Isaiah says that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And that which is even now being born to us, that to which the woman, generic man, is even now giving birth, is nothing more nor less than her own, our own, Christ identity, as it obtains on a world scale in Christian science. And it can't be a disordered or haphazard birth, can it? But a birth that is spiritually ordered and divinely scientific. And as far as the Christian Science textbook is concerned, this birth is represented by the unfoldment from prayer to fruitage of its orderly sequence of chapters. Now the question is, what is it that causes this birth of man's, the world's, true spiritual identity actually to take place? What must be the woman's state of consciousness in order that she shall inevitably bring forth her child and find him to be the Son of God? In order that the Son of Man, because never let us forget that what the woman stands for is generic man, that the Son of Man shall be the Son of the living God. Well, the answer lies with what the textbook says of Mary, the Virgin Mother, that she was in self conscious communion with God. And that's Science and Health, page 30, line 1. And this was necessarily the case too with Mary Baker Eddy throughout her career as discoverer and founder of Christian Science, and it's destined to become equally true regarding you and me today in our attitude to the Christian Science textbook. We long to be, we pray to be, in self-conscious communion with the textbook's divine principle. With the mind which wrote the book, the mind which is the source of the book's spiritual teaching, to partake of its virgin matrix structure and so be that same quality of pure, unselfed motherhood, birthing individually the truth about our world, all of us individually and together learning to be in self-conscious union and communion with the eternal source of our being, with the God that is, who is mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love, longing to be what is called the Lamb of Love, by laying our earthly all sense of personal egotism, personal possessiveness, personal self-aggrandizement on the altar of divine science, and to have no other I, no other ego, no other mind, no other life than the one infinite God, good. The child that is then born to us of this state of union and communion is our own and our world's true Christ selfhood, that has never had a beginning and can never have an ending, that is subject, therefore, neither to birth nor death. And so this idea of spiritual communion, this present glorious thought of being individually and together the very Christ embodiment, stemming from the source of eternal life, truth, and love, source of unfailing intelligence, health, holiness, happiness, joy, therefore of unspeakable satisfaction and peace, this is really what the Christian Science textbook is all about from start to finish, isn't it? It is. It certainly is. And clearly this most basic idea of communion starts at the point of the first chapter prayer. And because of this, is thereafter dominant throughout the book. The climax of the chapter prayer is when, very near the end of it, we enter the sanctuary of spirit. Do you remember that on page 15? And in Jesus' words, we pray to the Father in secret. And the Father who seeth in secret rewards us openly. It's where, in the words of the text, we have audience with spirit, with the divine principle love, which destroys all error. And it's called, isn't it, the heart of prayer. The idea of heart, heartfelt gratitude, for instance, features consistently throughout the chapter, doesn't it? Because the fact is that in the measure that we learn to pray without ceasing, so the true idea of heart, the sole reality of the counterfeit symbol of heart, does not stop beating. Life is eternal. It's at the point at which we pray secretly, silently, inwardly, where the accent is on the invisible and divine, the outcome of which is the Father's visible, tangible, and open reward. the deep things of divinity coming to the surface of consciousness to be experienced humanly. It's all the opposite, isn't it, as the chapter makes clear, of humanity being like a sepulchre, whited openly on the outside, but secretly on the inside, full of all uncleanness. And so consistent is this true idea of communion throughout the chapter, so imperative is it that our outside humanity shall reflect and be identical with our inside divinity, not be a hypocritical mask-like cover-up for what's going on inside. That as early as the second paragraph of the chapter's opening page, we find this very idea being expressed, you could say, embryonically, where we trust God Divine Mind with our secret silent desires for them to be moulded and exalted divinely, this is page 1, line 13, before they take form humanly in words and in deeds. In fact, this second paragraph literally sets the tone of the chapter as a whole. And so what we pray for, what we most fervently desire, is this subjective unity with our Divine Father, Mother God as source, so that we no longer want what appears to be objective people and things and so on out there. And ideally, it takes the whole of the book, from prayer to the apocalypse, fully to achieve this subjective-objective unity of being. Really what modern physics is feeling after today as the identity of what it calls observer and observed. Because it's at the end of the apocalypse chapter that because divine love is finally our shepherd, our instructor, our pastor, our guide, that we do not want. That we have no desire any longer for what appears to the senses to be external and objective or out there. We no longer want to have what is out there possessed in here. Spiritually, by reflection of God, we already possess all things infinitely. We've learnt, the book in its wholeness has taught us, that what is out there isn't really out there at all. What seems to be out there is in fact, in science, the very subjective state of our own God mind, our own God being, reflected within us individually and constituting what we truly are. And therefore what is being shown us at the point of the first chapter prayer is the great scientific principle on which to base ourselves and on which to move forward to the final fulfillment of our goal. Because this principle, elucidated in the first chapter, is that which enabled Jesus, as recounted in the second chapter, to be seen solving from beginning to end, from the Advent to the Ascension, the colossal life problem. And therefore, as we enter the second chapter, Atonement and Eucharist, we see that it's that unswerving Eucharistic at-one-ment with God which consistently characterizes Jesus' mission and must therefore in the end characterize the mission of each one of us. All sense of our having been torn away from God and therefore torn apart from each other, of desiring, lusting, longing for what seems to the senses to be out there, repented of and rejected. And we accept instead, through partaking of the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ's truth, what we eternally are, as this timeless, indestructible, living body. And so it is that atoning for the sin of suppositional breakaway and partaking instead of the divine Eucharist, the body and blood, the bread and wine, the letter and spirit of what amounts today to being the divine system of Christian science. This corresponds to Jesus' twofold baptism. His baptism by John in the waters of Jordan and his baptism by the Holy Ghost as it descended to him from heaven. Repenting of the false and assimilating the true are one simultaneous happening, aren't they? Just as again, are the two phases of spiritual and scientific translation, which we know so well, outlined over there on pages 115 and 116 of Science and Health. We realize this, don't we? Clearly, it isn't something abstract or impractical that concerns us as we examine the first two chapters, but rather the solution from start to finish of the problem of mortality. And this means the demonstration in human experience, as performed by Jesus in the second chapter, of the fundamental principle of being, expounded so simply and so beautifully in the first chapter. Because isn't our desire in the first chapter prayer to emulate the life work of Jesus recounted so movingly in the second chapter, Atonement and Eucharist? So certain is Jesus in the second chapter that he comes from and returns to the eternal principle of the Father, Mother, God of the first chapter, that he proceeds to prove this principle from beginning to end, or from the advent to the ascension. In other words, in coming from and returning to the Father, he demonstrates the total nothingness of the mortal birth-death cycle. And therefore, we must too. You see, what we are being shown in the first two chapters is what God himself has joined together, which nothing can put asunder. Namely, the inseparability of God and man, including the wedlock of manhood and womanhood. As we come, therefore, to the third chapter, marriage, this is where we begin to put the principle of at-one-ment with God, really the divine sense of marriage taught us in the first two chapters, immediately into practice, and we begin to live it progressively in our daily lives. We therefore, in the third chapter, find ourselves being led gently and lovingly forward in a state of continuous human betterment, improvement, and so on. In other words, although we start from the beginning to think from the absolute, we're not expected to demonstrate the absolute too soon. Notice how the chapter opens with a reference to Jesus' baptism, which we know is twofold, don't we? The suffer it to be so now of the John the Baptist baptism, the baptism of repentance for sin, which prepares the way for the baptism of the Holy Ghost or for the fulfilling of all righteousness. It's where it's permitted, as in the case of Jesus, to make temporary concessions, as the text says, to material methods for the advancement of spiritual good. That's page 56, line 4. What it means is that basing ourselves on the spiritual reality taught us in the first two chapters, we allow the divine sense of wedlock to eliminate progressively the organic sense of wedlock in the third chapter, until the end of the chapter represents our having reached the point of the reality itself. Which means to say clearly that only what is meant by the Holy Ghost baptism is able successfully to put into operation the John the Baptist baptism of repentance. Exactly the same way, only the first of the two phases of translation on pages 115-116, scientific translation of immortal mind, can possibly bring about the second phase, the scientific translation of mortal mind. So what our constant unity with God causes us to repent of is not only the original belief of being torn apart from God and therefore torn apart from each other, but also the belief that these two separated factors have to join themselves together again in order to be self-reproducing. It's the only way to keep the mortal birth-death cycle constantly turning. Do you remember, therefore, how the third chapter ends, where the child is supposed to ask the parent, "Do you keep the first commandment? Do you have one God and creator, or is man a creator?" If the father replies, "God creates man through man, creates mortal man through mortal man," the child may ask, "Do you teach that spirit creates materially? Or do you declare that spirit is infinite, and therefore that matter is out of the question?" Because this is tantamount to saying, if you believe this, if you do believe that spirit God operates humanly through the mediumship of matter and human personalities, if you believe that spirit uses its opposite matter in order to be creative, you are deep in the realm of what is meant in Christian Science by spiritualism. You're believing that spirit sounds through matter in order to communicate with humanity. and therefore we merge naturally into the textbook's fourth chapter, which is Christian Science versus Spiritualism. Can we see, therefore, how the first two chapters in relation to the third become in the fourth the relation of Christian Science to Spiritualism? Spirit, first of all, filtering through mortals for the purpose of creating more and more mortality, then using the mediumship of mortality in order to communicate its messages, having human personalities standing as a medium in between God and man. Prolonging the belief of original breakup, or of man being cut off from God. So that the belief of organic birth, dealt with in the third chapter, that's so, isn't it? Becomes the belief of organic death, dealt with in the fourth. No spiritualism without the belief in death, because spiritualism is all about death. When you're alive, it says you're in the realm of matter, but when you're dead, you enter the realm of spirit. And therefore, the so-called dead need the mediumship of a living personality through whom to communicate with those who've not yet died. It's basically the same as priestcraft, isn't it? The priest, believing he is a kind of personal hotline to spirit, God, which ordinary mortals haven't. And therefore, their communion with God has got to be through him, the priest. It's a sort of belief in in-betweenness, a belief of you've got to get it through me-ness. The same personal interpreters, personal teachers, and so on. And therefore the word that is the key to the whole basic problem of two-ness as against oneness is the word person. In its Latin form, persona, per sonari, meaning to sound through. Because extraordinarily enough, this word persona derives from the same Latin root as does the word mask. So as we move forward from chapter to chapter, we find ourselves now at the point of the fifth chapter, which is Animal Magnetism Unmasked. This is because the negative concepts presented in chapters 3 and 4 must now, by the positive reality taught us in chapters 1 and 2, be thoroughly unmasked and obliterated in order that we can reach the standpoint of the sixth chapter, where our original unity with God is actually experienced and proved. You see, animal magnetism, evil, a supposed dualism of spirit and matter, man cut off from God, is wholly of the nature of a mask, isn't it? And our great need at this point is to take away the mask, that is, to unmask, to unveil, to uncover, to reveal the reality that lies behind the mask, in order to find ourselves at one with this reality. A mask is worn on the face. And its purpose is to distort the identity of the face that is behind it. It's therefore entirely superficial. It's just a facade, having no depth to it whatsoever. Its deceptive pretensions apply only on the surface, on the surface. Hence, when the mask of animal magnetism is taken away, what lies behind the mask is not the face of animal magnetism, because animal magnetism is all mask, but instead is the very face of God. Of course, there is that aspect of evil where evil pretends to be good and wears a mask of goodness, so that when the deception is removed, you see the real nature of evil. But even so, evil itself is all mask. So what a crucial moment this is, isn't it, in the textbook's orderly unfoldment. And in order to understand it, it's extremely helpful to refer to the story of Jacob in the Old Testament and how he struggled with animal magnetism as if it was something real and formidable, just as we all attempted to do from time to time, aren't we? He was wrestling with what seemed to him to be animal magnetism in the guise of his brother Esau coming from over there with the intent to make life very difficult for him and even to destroy him. You could say it took the form of the apparent hostility of his surrounding world. And the more he wrestled with it as a seeming external reality, the more frightening and menacing it became. And he was therefore forced to change his attitude, to reassess his outlook, if he was to survive. And this he proceeded to do. He came to the conclusion, by golly, there's something wrong. This isn't getting me anywhere, except deeper and deeper into difficulty. He was therefore inspired by the angel of truth and love to realize that there really isn't anything out there but God. What truly is coming to me to bless me and not to harm me is the real spiritual selfhood of both myself and Esau. And it's coming in the form of my own transformed, regenerate, renamed identity as Israel. Oh yes, he says, I can see now that in wrestling with animal magnetism in the way I have been, I myself have really been wrestling against God. And this is an entirely different proposition from animal magnetism fooling me into believing that it's something to be grappled with out there. Through my change of outlook, animal magnetism is accordingly swallowed up in God himself. It's found not to be there. I've dealt with it now at the point of my own individual consciousness, which is the only place where it even seems to exist anyway. And so with the words, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. The transformation of Jacob takes place, doesn't it? And he is, in consequence, renamed Israel. The mask is off the face of God. The face of God is revealed instead of the face of animal magnetism. And Jacob's life is preserved. He's face to face with reality itself, no mask. And therefore you, my brother Esau, he says, my seemingly outside world, instead of presenting to me the mask-like face of animal magnetism, I see you now as the very face of God. I understand you now as the coming to the surface of consciousness of the deep things of God Himself that lie beneath the surface. Because a surface reflects, doesn't it? As in the case, for example, of, say, a lake or a mirror. Therefore it is that man is seen to be God's reflection. God's reflection of Himself. That which appears visibly as the surface of consciousness. The very expression, in fact, on the face of God. Well, clearly, there's nothing now obstructing the way. Nothing separating man from God. No dam, no mask, no in-betweenness, no you've got to get it through me-ness. No longer is Jacob one with the illusion of animal magnetism. He loves God supremely, and his neighbor, his brother man, as himself, the face of God. And because in this way union and communion are now direct, this takes us forward, of course, to the marvel of the sixth chapter, or to the great wonder of the woman in heaven, in self-conscious communion with God. And what all this means in terms of our own experience is that the first five chapters represent to each one of us a period of gracious, divine preparation for the unobstructed immediacy of the outpouring revelation of God. Therefore, the textbook's sixth chapter, Science, Theology, Medicine, opens with the words, in the year 1866, I, Mary Baker Eddy, having unmasked animal magnetism, I discovered, I revealed the Christ science, and named my discovery Christian Science. That's page 107, isn't it? There was no priest, no medium, no persona in between distorting the face of reality. Whence came to me this heavenly conviction, she asks, therefore. The answer comes, it was the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. His power, remember, not hers, nor anybody else's personal power, but God's own ever-present power. And what's the nature of this power when it comes? Well, it resembles, doesn't it, the leaven in Jesus' parable, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, in the whole lump of human consciousness represented by the 3-dimensional levels of the material sciences, by mystical theology, and by material medicine, until the whole of consciousness shall have been resurrected, that is to say, raised from the dead. That's what leaven or yeast does, doesn't it? It permeates the dough into which it is put and raises it, resurrects it with a new sense of life. And so in the case of the discoverer of the leaven, what in fact did it do? It raised her, didn't it, from her deathbed. Yet this was only a symbol of the purpose of the leaven in its universal meaning, to raise from the dead the entire mortal body of mankind and resurrect it to life eternal. Because when science, as it truly is at work as divine theology, that is, as God himself speaking, theology, theos, logos, God speaking, God speaking as man, not man, speaking egotistically as God, then and only then does science, medicine, or heal the world. In other words, unless science is what the text at this point calls the religion of love, is powerless to heal humanity of its sin and sickness, and therefore to raise it from the dead, from mortality. And therefore the chapter ends with the words, if you or I should appear to die, we should not be dead. So the revelation, being God's own revelation of his own infinitude, raises us and mankind from the dead. No death? What then? If no death, what is it that's at work? The alternative to death is, of course, spiritual and scientific translation. And Enoch was translated that he should not see death, for God had translated him, Paul says. And so the revelation, as it permeates human consciousness, puts into operation, individually and universally, the process of spiritual and scientific translation. And this is why the 6th chapter includes, on pages 115-116, the outline of the 2 complementary aspects of this very translation process. Scientific translation of immortal mind, followed by scientific translation of mortal mind. Nevertheless, the accent there in the 6th chapter is with the first of these 2 phases, priceless gift of the grace of spirit. spiritual understanding coming down from God out of heaven. And the accent doesn't really go over to the second phase, the consequent restoration of all things to God, until we move to the seventh chapter, Physiology. You see, what above all things the sixth chapter translates to the consciousness of humanity is the truth about body. Man is the very body of God. Man is the universal Christ embodiment. And then only does the accent go over to the second phase of translation, where it calls attention to the translation of body out of the physiological sense of body into the Christ body itself. Out of the language of apparent mortality back into the language of immortality. Out from God back to God, that's to say, describing the truth that lies behind the negative concept of the birth-death cycle. We see that. So just look at the simple beauty of the tone here. Seeing the chapters in their setting within the textbook's four-square matrix pattern, this seventh chapter, Physiology, in the matrix's second column, can you visualize it there? Corresponds, doesn't it, to what is meant by the Christ in the aspect of Christianity? Yes? And what does this signify? Why, the Christ's universal body. The Christ in relation to its own immortal body. And this, of course, is what translates spiritually the physiological misconception of body, that is, of brain in relation to its mortal body. So now, as we move along the scale of the chapters, we arrive at the eighth chapter, Footsteps of Truth. But haven't we been taking the footsteps of truth as we traverse the first seven chapters? Indeed we have. Think of the diatonic scale in music. The scale itself is really the first seven notes, which are then, as it were, gathered up and fulfilled, totally resolved in the sounding of the eighth note, the octave. And so it is in the case of the scale of the textbook's first eight chapters. The unfoldment has to become now so rounded, so comprehensive at this point, that the eighth chapter is given the title Footsteps of Truth. The wonderful thing is that because of the idea of the two-way movement of translation which we reach with the sixth and seventh chapters, we are now in a position to say with Jesus, in the eighth chapter, I come forth from the Father and go back to the Father, but I never leave the presence of the Father in doing so. Because what I am being is the Father's own pure and timeless reflection, proving the unreality of his deflection, or so-called fallen man.